Right, the topic of our address tonight is salvation during the millennium. First of all, following the notes there on the display, how do we know that there is a millennium at all? I remember somebody producing this argument that a lad asked him to show from Scripture where there was a millennium. And the man that he asked didn't actually hold the prophetic views that Mr. Fitchener does. And he said, you get a Bible and see if you can find that word in it. And the lad came back and said, no, I cannot find the word millennium in the Word of God. And so his teacher, rather unscrupulously, said, that's your answer. But it was an unscrupulous answer for this reason. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 to 6, uses the word 1,000 years 6 times. Now that's as good a synonym for millennium as you can get. But if you have the gift of tongues and interpretation, as some of us claim, you're able to cope with Latin. I've heard lots of people that produce an amazing gabble that aren't very good at New Testament Greek or Latin. The word in Latin is mille anni, which sounds a little bit like millennium, and that's where the word comes from. 6 times in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 to 7. Now, Bill gave us Isaiah 11:9 earlier, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I don't think anyone could claim that that has happened yet. The same verse is taken up by Haggai in chapter 2, I'm sorry, Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 14. Habakkuk was a man like I am, of Irish descent, and he didn't suffer fools gladly. In fact, the second chapter of Habakkuk are taunt songs. It was a time of terrible decay in Israel, just like the economic conditions in the world today. And there were people saying, church people, everything's all right. So Habakkuk taunted them. And the climax of the second taunt song is this particular verse. The earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So compare that with the age in which we live, is Habakkuk's thought. And Zechariah 14:9, in the middle of a marvellous description of that which is to come, the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and there shall be one Lord, and his name one. Now the idea that this has happened already, and somehow or another we are in a kingdom that Christ reigns, well, if we listen to Peter's address closely this afternoon, we ought to be thoroughly disabused of that notion. Christ does not reign except in the hearts of his believing people, but he will reign over unbelievers as well, and woe betide unbelievers who don't behave. Now, just incidentally, although it's not part of the mainstream of my address, the same argument used against the millennium has been used against the rapture. You can get a concordance up and you won't find the word rapture in it anywhere. But again, if you have the gift of tongues, as I said before, and are capable of understanding the Latin, and you take up the Latin Bible, you'll find in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 the word rapiema. Get the rap bit, there's a lot of rap in the world today. Rapture, rapiema, the single Latin word means we shall be caught up. And it's the idea of snatching. It's sudden. The Greek word that's synonymous with it is haptomai, which means exactly the same. It is a snatching up. Now, those words, the Latin and the English words, are synonymous with the Latin and the Greek words, rather, are synonymous with the English words. Paul's expectancy, moment by moment, was that the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ would rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now that's the event for which I wait. It might happen before this address is over. What a marvellous prospect. Right then. The other two speakers were a little bit apologetic, you know. Not everyone might agree with everything we say. And I'm a bit that way as well. I've got my own interesting little aberrations, variations on the main line of prophecy. And seeing we're going to speak about salvation in the millennium, we'd better be quite clear on what the nature of salvation is. The divine intent, despite all those complicated charts, which are perfectly correct, that have been on the screen, the divine intent is to bring people for Christ to Christ and to share eternity with them. The fact that it's done in such a complicated way is beside the point. The main aim is to get people converted, to receive the grace of God and be added to Christ's church for time and for eternity. And that is what our Lord is doing in any age of man. Old Testament, New Testament. Church age, millennial age, Jewish age, it's what Christ is doing in any of those. There is only one gospel, and that is the gospel of the grace of God. There is no other way to come to Christ except on the ground of divine grace. In the old Brethren prayer meetings, we used to give thanks that the day of grace had been extended until now. And I'm delighted that the day of grace has been extended until now, but I also know that the day of grace never ends. Christ is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. At any moment, in eternity past, present, and future, our Lord deals with us on the ground of grace, and we deal with Him on the ground of grace. And there is no other possible ground on which we stand. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And we'll say later on, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Only the blood of Christ avails for the soul of sinful man. One gospel, one Saviour, one church, one divine plan, one intention only, one Saviour, no other. Our Lord Himself said, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And in the other reference there, Acts 4:12, there is none other name given among heaven among men whereby we must be saved. There is only one Saviour for anybody in any age. We are saved by grace through faith, absolutely apart from human effort, solely on the ground of the merit and death of Christ. Amen. At the rapture, who rises? I've got interesting views on the rapture. I find about half a dozen of them in Scripture, and I've probably missed as many more. There's some marvellous verses. If I were putting something in the question box, I'd ask Mr. Fitchener to explain the verse in Matthew, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and went into the holy city and appeared to many. To me, that's one of the raptures of which I spoke. But in the one to which I referred a moment ago, we learn that the dead in Christ shall rise first. Not the dead in Derby, and not the dead in Moses, not even the dead in the Pope. The dead in Christ rise first. There is no other place for Moses to be, despite the fact that God undertook for him in the matter of his funeral. Too subtle? God was the undertaker, you know. I always think of that when brethren pray that God will undertake for us. When my dear father was dying, brethren prayed earnestly that God would undertake for him. But in the end, I had to hire somebody to do it. The only standing then is in Christ. no other possible way to God but by him. Now I'm saying tonight that that was true in the Garden of Eden, and it'll be true during the millennium. And those that go up to be with the Lord at the rapture are those that die or are alive in Christ. There is no other standing in the presence of a holy God than in the name and by the grace and through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, probably, I've believed this since I was converted. I was converted from an unbelieving background and knew nothing. But from the very moment of conversion at age 19, I found I sort of instinctively grasped quite a large amount of truth. I passed through a stage when beloved brethren laid on me the gospel according to Mr. Darby. And when I checked, he's a brethren teacher, you know, but he's deceased actually, so you needn't worry about that. When I checked it out, I find that to a large degree it was correct, but there were significant differences, and this was one. I have always believed through the whole of my Christian life that all the saints of all the ages are members of the church which is Christ's body. And the notion that only the brethren from Pentecost to the rapture are there, I find not true to the Word of God. Nowadays we've become more tolerant in the brethren and we've let the Baptists in too. But I still would not restrict the blessing of the rapture to the Baptists and the brethren that have become Christians during this present age. Why do I say all that? Well, no other standing but in Christ, one church, one gospel, and that reference on the display there, Ephesians 4-6, it's a whole catalogue of unities, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and in all. As far as eternity is concerned, our Lord is not in the business of producing a whole stack of denominations. There is one body, one hope, one expectancy, built on the foundation of the teaching of the holy apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now that's more or less the other reference there on the display, Hebrews 11:40. They without us, said the writer to the Hebrews, in respect to the great heroes of the faith in ancient times, they without us would not be made perfect. According to Ephesians chapter 3, round about verses 9 and 10, the prime eternal destiny of the Church of Jesus Christ. That was a lovely tea. Are to display the glories and beauties of our Saviour in the setting of the Church to all the assembled principalities and powers of the universe throughout the ages of eternity. Now that's by the way of foundation. Probably the biggest objection to the truth or the fact of the millennium is that animal sacrifices are spoken of in connection with it. And those that are against the idea argue that there is absolutely no need for those sacrifices to be made. If that is the case, and if Scripture does speak of those sacrifices, so the argument runs, a context which describes the sacrifices cannot be describing the future. It must be describing the past. Now, I'm going to argue tonight that it is describing the future. Turn, please, to Ezekiel chapter 45. We've been there before. Marvellous to think that the dollar is going to be stabilised in some time in the future, that it's not at the mercy anymore of the Reserve Bank or the idiosyncrasies of parliamentarians that have learned that the easiest way to make money is to churn it off a printing press. Things will be a lot more honourable and a lot more stable. And you and I, incidentally, anticipating what I'm going to say later on, will be in the business of seeing that that is so. Now then, the last eight chapters of Ezekiel deal in tremendous detail with the land of Israel during the millennium. My own reconstruction of it is set out on that display. Land allotted to the tribes, a central portion around the temple, priests, Levites, the prince's country, farms, Jerusalem, and so on. When our Lord returns in glory, the Mount of Olives splits in the middle. There it is, and the river of the sanctuary flows through the divide, and the Dead Sea is joined to the Mediterranean Sea, and its waters are healed. Now, I don't intend to use that chart particularly much, except to emphasize that the whole setting of the millennium is primarily Jewish. In Abraham, our Lord chose a nation for himself. The descendants of Abraham were meant to be a light to the nations. They were our Lord's evangelists in the earth of that time. We can't really blame them for failing, because we are our Lord's evangelists in this present time, and for some reason that's entirely escaping me, we seem to have stopped preaching the gospel on Sunday nights. But that's the way of it. The gospel is escaping from us, and the corruption in the community, to me anyway, correlates with that fact. The only remedy for evil in a community is to preach the gospel in it, and to get people converted, and to upgrade the standards of the community by upgrading the moral standards of the people. If we don't preach the gospel, then they sell liquor on every street corner, and houses of ill fame proliferate, etc. And we sort of feel helpless about it, and we do nothing. At least we could get out in the Burke Street Mall of a day and speak like Hellfire Jack. Even though I can't understand him, I admire his spirit. Right then, Ezekiel chapter 45, verse 17. It shall be the prince's part. Israel shall be ruled by a prince of the house of David. His portion is at either side of that holy oblation there in the middle. Incidentally, you won't find that drawing exactly as it is in any book. It took me ages to work it out, and it went through a number of different variations before getting to that particular point. But at the moment, I'm not able to improve on it. Others possibly can. It shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings, meal offerings, drink offerings, in the feasts, in the new moons, in the Sabbaths, in all solemnities of the house of Israel. He shall prepare the sin offering and the meal offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering to make atonement. This is one of the places where the dear old AV gets it a little bit wrong. To make atonement for the house of Israel. And then down the rest of the chapter, if we read it, is a whole catalogue of offerings that run right on into chapter 46. In chapter 46, verse 3, the people of the land shall worship at the door of the gate before the Lord in the Sabbaths and in the new moons. Now that statement is distinctly Jewish. How can it be? Hebrews, should be there somewhere, 10:4 says, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. Why then have those sacrifices at all? Now every Sunday, most if not all of us enjoy the fellowship of the Lord's table. We eat the bread and drink the wine which speaks of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. None of us dream for a moment that there is any saving power or efficacy in the Lord's Supper. If you think that, you ought to be in the Church of Rome. Because in the Mass, the body and blood of Christ are offered afresh for the salvation of the people in the congregation. Grace comes in Roman theology by the sacraments. Grace comes in Christian theology on the ground of faith. Right then, the Lord's Supper. It is not saving, But it does have certain other marvelous qualities. And they're these. Right. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, observing it never saved anybody. You do feel good about doing it though. In my early days in the assemblies, the Lord's Supper was laid on me so strongly that I felt terribly guilty if I missed. And that sort of guilt was taken away by attending, and that kept me faithful. But it was not the sort of guilt that is removed judicially, just psychologically. The Lord's Supper proclaims the sacrifice of the cross. In as oft as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death, looking back to the cross, onto the crown, until he comes. The Lord's Supper witnesses to the unity of the church, the body of Christ, Mr. Darby's great discovery, we being many are one bread. It gives opportunity for priestly worship. All believers are priests. As priests we offer spiritual sacrifices. The Lord's Supper stimulates us to think about the things of Christ so that we may respond to them and lift up our hearts to God in worship accordingly. Now in the New Testament form, this is another of my simple aberrations, the Lord's Supper fed the Lord's people. They broke bread from house to house. Every day, if they felt like it, they had a fellowship meal. And at the time when bread was taken, some senior person would call the meeting into a solemn state and say, "Brethren and sisters, let us remember how our Lord Jesus Christ in the same night in which he was betrayed took bread," and so on. And later something similar was done in respect of the wine. Now we do all this Sunday by Sunday without any other thought but that it is perfectly fitting. It is done in a Christian setting. In a Jewish setting, it is not the Lord's Supper, but the animal sacrifices that are done. Now I'm saying tonight that the animal sacrifices have precisely the same effect. They bring home to the Israelite the truth of the sacrifice of Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And they proclaim that sacrifice, did it down the centuries, to everybody involved in it. They witness to the unity of Israel because they're a distinctive Israelite activity. They allow the priests to conduct their ministry. They allow the people to be involved in it. The offerings fed the priests. Some of them were all for God, many were for the priests as well, and some, like the peace offering and certain votive offerings, were for the offerer as well. In other words, they fed our Lord's people. Now that's a big foundation for saying this. Sacrifices in the millennium play an exact counterpart to the Lord's Supper in this present age. They are memorial and they look back to the sacrifice of Christ. They don't put away sin, but they cover sin. In other words, they're what Hebrews describes as the answer of a good conscience to God. Now then, back a paragraph. The millennium starts with living believers who survive the great tribulation. When our Lord comes in glory, every living person at the end of the great tribulation stands before him. He divides them into two categories. Those that are his and those that are not. To those that are his, he says, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." To those that are not his, he says, "Depart ye cursed into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." You'll find all that in Matthew chapter 25. And the result of it is that the millennium gets a perfect start as far as ordinary living people are concerned. they pass on into the kingdom and they are the first citizens of it. How did they survive the great tribulation? By believing the word of God. Our Lord said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, Bill gave us the details of that, standing in the holy place, let him that is in Judea flee to the mountains, because at that time there'll be tribulation such as never was, and except the days be shortened, there'd be no flesh saved. Those that obey the word of God in the great tribulation, when the thought police come along with the stamp of the Antichrist's name, which in Hebrew, incidentally, Hebrew letters are also numbers, represents the number 666, when they come with a stamp of the name, every believer who's obeyed the word of God has gone to a place of safety. These people, obedient believers, give the millennium a perfect start as far as being Christian are concerned. In the population matter, and the question that Peter was asked a little while ago, the Great Tribulation will make big inroads into the population of this planet, and the millennium will start with a much smaller number than we have at this present time. Now, immediately, probably on day one, children are going to be born. And you know what children are like? The first word they learn is no, and the first thing they learn is won't. In other words, the old Adam is deep inside them. Isaiah talked about this in chapter 65, verses 19 and 20. The child shall die 100 years old, and the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. In other words, on the earth, during the millennium, there are sinners. And sinners need to be saved. And there must be provision for preaching the gospel to them in order that they might trust Christ. Now I imagine that there will be a vast amount of gospel preaching in the millennium. We'll have all our halls called again by the old title. I came off the street into an old and decrepit place called Inkerman Hall. But I liked it so much that I stayed there, even though they did lay Derby heavily upon me. And it was a marvellous place to be. We'll get back to the old title, Gospel Hall. Ashwood Gospel Chapel. Well, I suppose we know what it means, but a chapel is a bishop's robing room, as I understand it. I like Gospel Hall best. But if we aren't preaching the gospel in it, well, we might as well call it Community Church or something else like that. In the millennium, of course, all the churches will be brethren. Well, I only say that to get a rise out of you. I don't remain in brethren assemblies because of the belief that we are right and everyone else is wrong. In fact, if you're going to talk about wrong, we probably all share in that sorry word to about the same extent. I remain in brethren assemblies because I like the way we do things. Quite apart from whether or not the word of God says that this is right and those Baptists are wrong. If I liked the way the Baptists did it, then of course I'd be there. And if I hadn't missed Packington Street by a street in 1946, I probably would have been from that time on. But I like it the way it is. And that's the reason for preferring it. So let's be more reasonable and say that probably in the millennium we'll have a few Anglicans as well. But the important thing is that in all the churches, the gospel will and must be preached. Now, down to the paragraph after the Lord's Supper, the Old Testament animal and other sacrifices never saved anybody. They pointed people forward to Christ, and in the millennium will point back to his sacrifice and indeed to his person who will be present at the time. They have a parallel role to that of the Lord's Supper in a Christian church setting. Now, it looks as if we brethren can break bread with the Lord if we wish during the millennium, because he said to his disciples, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until I drink it anew with you in my Father's temple. I won't put the other display back on, but at the centre of that large map is the Millennial Temple. It is not at Jerusalem, it is roughly at the locality of Shiloh. In that temple is provision for sacrifices to be made. There's a detailed description of it in the latter chapters of Ezekiel. But in addition, right in the holy place is a table. And that, to me, being persuaded of the spiritual vigour of the observance of the Lord's Supper, is where that observance will take place. And, of course, in a great many other places as well. If you're Jewish, you can sacrifice. If you're Christian, you can remember the Lord in the breaking of bread. And I see no reason why that should not be done over the whole period of 1,000 years. Now, where do you and I enter into all this? I hope that we who are here tonight, I expect it to be so. If the trumpet sounds and the Lord says, come up hither, the shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, that's to wake the dead. See, the dead in Christ rise first, that's to wake them up. I won't tell you who I used to think they were. We rise up to be in the presence of the Lord, and a marvellous thing happens. We shall be like him. I used to have a gospel address based on some of the five word groupings in Scripture. Thy sin be forgiven thee. If we have heard those marvellous words, leaving off a few of the intervening ones, we hear the words, we shall be like him. I can hardly wait. Throw the glasses away. My, the world becomes a fairyland when I take my glasses off. But when I put them back on again, oh my. When the trumpet sounds and I go to be with the Lord, by grace I'll leave them behind. Anybody can have them that wants them. Used to have a placard on the dashboard of the car, what to do in case I vanish. Until I found that although I tried to use it for personal work with hitchhikers, I frightened them so much that it didn't really lead to fruitful personal work. But that's the nature of the occasion. We shall be like him. What was he like? Powerful, free, obedient, sinless, eternal, glorious, joyous, we shall be like him. If like Ronnie, who's always complaining about it, you're as deaf as a post, you'll be able to hear marvellously in that day. We will all have acute hearing, and it will all be attuned to the word of Christ. Now, what is the purpose of this? This is the area that's a little bit vague to many of our Lord's people. We're told some of the great statements of Scripture, like the last one on that sheet. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. Forgotten the beginning of it now. The memory goes when you reach close to wherever it is. We are to be kings and priests under God and our Father, and we shall reign with him on the earth. Give thanks and rejoice. No, that's the marriage of the Lamb is come. All right, we'll have to stay with the last part of the verse. A kingdom of priests to God and the Father, and reign with him on the earth. How can we be on the earth with people just like we are now when we have resurrection bodies? And the marvellous answer is, they are bodies like Christ's own. If you like fish, then you can eat it, or bread, because Christ in his resurrection body did the same. If you can't be bothered using the door and you want to float out through the wall, You can do it if that pleases him, because that is what Christ did when he appeared to the disciples in the locked upper room. On the Emmaus Road, they didn't know him. I presume from that we can take any appearance which is appropriate to the immediate occasion. Now I look forward to that, because for the first time in my life I can be handsome. If it pleases the Lord, it may not. Then I would have to think again. Now, is it reasonable to think like this? Remember Hebrews chapter 13. Don't be careless about entertaining strangers, because in so doing, some of you have entertained angels without knowing it. When angels appear to men in the Word of God, like with our Lord Jesus at Abraham's tent door, they have the appearance of ordinary human beings. So I expect that during the millennium, seeing there are unbelievers on the earth, the marvellous economics that Peter presented to us this afternoon will not happen by accident. Perfection has to be achieved. It has to be worked for on the ground of grace. And one of the marvellous tasks that you and I have is to see that the mind of Christ happens in the whole wide world community, including the presentation of the gospel of Christ. If we see sin, then we will rebuke it. If the opportunity is to testify for Christ, then we will do it. There'll be no fear. There'll be none of this business of getting to know people for 10 years before we testify to them, so we've earned the right to do it, but we never get round to it anyway. We will always say and do exactly what is appropriate. And the aim of all that is that the earth be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Everyone will have a marvellous opportunity to make decision for Christ. And you and I will be able to do what we may not have done zealously while we're here on earth. We'll be able to approach quietly to people who won't be able to tell us physically from anybody else, and smile and say, "Have you heard of the four spiritual laws?" Or whatever the millennial equivalent of them is. Now I can hardly wait for that experience. What a tremendous privilege it is. 1,000 years of it, well, it ought to be such a delight serving Christ, but they will pass like a day. What is the purpose of it all as far as a believer is concerned? I don't really know. The eternal state will follow, and of course that will be infinitely longer. But if I had to make a guess, I would say that the preparation that we receive during the millennial reign of Christ will have its outcome in the service that we render to Him throughout the whole vast material universe. Ours is not an inheritance of this world. Peter said it is an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, which fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If we suffer with Him, then we shall reign with Him. And He is the heir of all things. By Him the Father made the world. The universe out there is incredibly vast, many dimensions, including the spiritual. Whatever it is we do, it will encompass the whole of this vast material scene. So finally, the last chapter there on the display. Christ is received by faith. We are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. If I tried to contribute, then I would spoil it. Not of works. That appeals to me anyway, because I'm essentially rather lazy. It's energy efficient. Not of works. Nothing to do. Only trust. Lest any man should boast. None of us in glory, a dear evangelist friend of mine used to say, would ever be able to puff out his chest and bang it and say, well done, the only thing we could ever say is, well done, Lord Jesus. That is the expectancy. By grace through faith, not of ourselves, the divine gift, not of works, we are His workmanship. And the aim is the fulfillment of this marvelous, vast, eternal plan. I've been reading science fiction since I was little. I will be very glad to enter into the experience of science fact. Travelling the universe without the benefit of a rocket or a spaceship. Going wherever our Lord Jesus Christ requires. Well then, subjects like this point people to Christ, lest any of us here do not know Him. And the things that we're saying are strange to your ears. If need be, become a Christian. How is it done? Forsaking all, I trust Him. F-A-I-T-H. Saved by grace through faith. Forsaking all, I trust Him. Become a Christian. Join in the Lord's Supper. Expect a marvelous part in a resurrection body in the administration of the last 1,000 years of the world's history. Not partaking of the sacrifices, necessarily, but seeing that all things are done well. Remember what they said of our Lord when He opened the deaf man's ears. He hath done all things well. We may blunder here and now, but one of the marvellous qualities that attach to us in the world to come is that He did all things well, and we will do all things wonderfully well also, by grace, through faith in Him.